Well, this afternoon we are going to be looking and continuing on in the Catechism. Previously in the Catechism we have been looking at the names of Christ. So Lord's Day 11 begins with talking about what it means that this Son of God is called Jesus. And we talked about how that name means that He is the Savior of His people, that He is able to save us from our sins. Then Lord's Day 12 speaks of why is He called the Christ. And that Lord's Day covers why He is anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, and the importance of us sharing in that anointing. And this evening we are going to be looking at Lord's Day 13, which deals with two titles in one. It deals with the title of Jesus as Son of God and Jesus as Lord. These are two, all the names of Jesus are super significant, but these names really tell us about the supremacy of who Jesus is, what He is in His nature. And Hebrews 1 beautifully depicts both of these titles in this passage, and so we're going to see the connection of these names of Jesus in connection to Hebrews 1 here. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 1, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down to the end of the passage. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a name more excellent than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" I love the exalted tones of the book of Hebrews. We certainly have a majestic Savior. There's a danger in our world of choosing the inferior. If you think about how our world is continually advancing, is continually coming up with new technology, it is very important for certain areas in our world to keep up to date with the latest means that we have to help in our society. You think of the medical world. If they do not keep up with the latest technology and the latest uses of the means that they have, they can run behind. And they can potentially harm the patients that they have. If they don't have the right technology, they could misdiagnose patients. Or they could give the wrong treatment that could be potentially harmful to these patients. And so the medical world is constantly keeping up to date with the latest science because they don't want to fall behind. They don't want to choose an inferior model. If you think of the military. That's one area that you do not want to fall behind in regards to the technology of our day. Can you imagine fighting a war with the artillery from World War II? You would be completely decimated. You would be completely annihilated. And so our world is constantly trying to advance with the latest technology of our day to make sure they have the most superior model in their hands. And spiritually, there is this danger that we can fall back to an inferior model. You see this warning coming through the whole book of Hebrews. Don't go back to inferior sacrifices, to an inferior high priest, to an inferior covenant. Don't go back to an inferior model. You have the most supreme of all models in Jesus Christ, your Savior. This is the threat that is coming upon the Hebrews. Hebrews speaks of a message that is written to these Jews who have become Christians, and they are called Hebrews. And the threat that is going on is that these Jews are feeling the pressure of the world around them. In this time, Nero is heavily persecuting the church. And we know from this letter that people are beginning to suffer for the sake of following Jesus Christ. There are people that are losing their property. There are people that are being pillaged. There are people that are having rocks thrown through the windows. There are people that are even being put to prison. And though no one is being put to death yet, these Jews who have become Christians are feeling the pressures of the world around them. And there is a way out that they could relieve themselves from this pressure. All they would have to do is say, you know what? I'm not following that Jesus anymore. I'm not following that Christ. I am going to go back to my old religion as a Jew. And as soon as they did that, they would no longer have the pressures of the world around them. And so Hebrews says, don't you understand? You can't go back. You're going to an inferior model. And if you choose to go back, it is going to be detrimental to you. You are not just choosing a faith that is similar to Christianity. You are actually neglecting the great salvation that Jesus has wrought for you. There's no way back. You need to burn those bridges. You are choosing an inferior model if you want to go back to that old religion. You need to press on because you have Him who is far superior than all the Old Testament ever described that the sacrifices were able to do, that the priests were able to do. Jesus is far more superior. And we need to be reminded of that again because Hebrews applies this to when we feel like we're drifting off or when we feel like the sins of this world are more enticing or when we feel like we need another means besides just the gospel to set us free from sin and we try to do it in our own strength. When we choose these inferior saviors and these inferior means, we need to be pressed home to say, listen, you have the most supreme of all supreme models in Jesus Christ. He is the supreme Savior. And by the gospel, He is able to set you free. And you need to remind yourself of this time and again. And Hebrews does this beautifully by giving you two amazing titles that are attached to the name of Jesus. That is, He is the Son of God and He is the Lord of all lords. These are the exalted names of our Savior. And so I want to speak to you today about these two titles and how significant they are to the person of Jesus Christ. Number one, He is exalted as the Son of God. Look at verse 1. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. I love, don't miss that Hebrews tells us here that God has always been speaking. From the very beginning of time in the garden He was speaking. He spoke through the prophets of old. He continues to speak to this day. Even right now as we are opening the Word, this is God speaking to us and He's doing this across the nation, across the world. He has churches that are planted and He continuously speaks to His people time and again. But He says He has particularly spoken to us in these last days through His Son. If you look at the Old Testament, He spoke in the Old Testament in various to various people. He spoke to Moses, He spoke to Abraham, He spoke to David, He spoke to all of these prophets of old. And He did it so in different time periods. You know, somewhere earlier on, right after creation, speaking to Adam. David was about 1,000, Abraham was about 2,000. All across these different spans of history and different cultures and times and areas. And He spoke in different ways. Sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams. Sometimes He would speak face to face as He did with Moses. But Hebrews is setting this all up to say, but now He has come in the most supreme way that He can reveal Himself to us. He has spoken through His Son. There is no one better to reveal the heart of the Father than the Son who has been with the Father for all of eternity. This is the one who is speaking to us in these days. He is speaking to us as the very Son of God. And who is better qualified to be the representative, the ambassador of the Father? This is the Son who comes and speaks to us this day. In other words, He is the greatest revelation. All these prophets pale in comparison to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 shows you why. Because His Son is the brightness of His glory and He is the express image of His person. The brightness of His glory does not mean that He is a mirror reflecting the glory of the Father. Brightness speaks of the sun is shooting forth rays. The sun is those rays. He is the same essence, the same substance as the Father. He contains the same glory as the Father, and so much so He is the exact imprint, the exact stamp, if you will, of the Father. You take the Father and all of His invisible attributes, His mercy, His kindness, His compassion, even His immutability, His incomprehensibility, His eternality, all of these huge terms to describe how big God is, all of that can be applied to Jesus. So now you have the invisible God that has made His stamp, His imprint on this Son, and He has spoken to us in a visible way through Him. That's who we have in Jesus. He is the brightness of His glory. He manifests the same radiating glory as the Father Himself. And He contains all of His nature, all of His attributes. This is who we have in the person of Jesus Christ. One author says, without the rays of the sun, the sun is never seen without its rays. There we go. Nor the Father without the Son. You would never see the Father without the heart of His Son. The Son gives us a reflection, an image, of who the Father is. And who then could be a better revealer? Hebrews is arguing there is no one that could reveal the Father better than the Son. Think about it. He is perfectly holy. Where all of these prophets of old were sinners just like you and me, that is not true of the Son. The angels can circle around the Son and say, "Holy, holy, holy." And they would not be lying. That is who He is in His identity, in His person. He is extremely pure and holy and blameless. Who better to reveal the perfect Father than the perfect Son of God? He is holy and He is also all-knowing, just like His Father. Where the prophets understood parts of what they were saying and parts of the message they were declaring, they did not understand the full. If you read 1 Peter, it says, "As to the salvation that you have, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." It makes clear that the prophets didn't understand everything that they were saying to the people in their day. Not so with the Son. The Son understood everything He was declaring. In fact, He is the very embodiment of the message that was being declared by all of these prophets of old. Every single prophet was pointing to what? To the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He is the message that God wanted to declare to the world. What better revealer could you have? A king may send a servant to declare the news. He may send an ambassador to tell another nation of who he is. But if the king sent his Son, then are you not going to experience the heart of that king, the pulse of that king, in a way that could not be declared by any other representative that could ever be sent? And God has given us His Son to declare who He is. This is the best representative that there is. He's not only superior, Hebrews says, to the prophets that are of old and all these holy men that we look to in times past. He is even more superior than the angels themselves. Look at verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes His angels His spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." And it goes on in verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" So the prophets were declaring the Son. The angels are pointing to the salvation that we have in Jesus. And he is basically comparing the messages that were being declared. It reminded me of a video that was showing the size of our universe. And it begins with an atom. And then it goes up and it shows you like a penny. And then it goes even further and it shows you a soccer ball or something. And it's giving you a comparison. Every time you move up the ladder, you see the other one kind of become way smaller, right? And then it continues on into the planets and you get to the Earth and then you get to the Moon and then you get to the Sun and you get to Jupiter and you get up into the stars to looking at, you know, stars like Betelgeuse or the Canis Majoris, and you're looking at the size of these stars, and every time you move up, it's almost like the other planets and places just become smaller and smaller and smaller. Until the Sun looks like a grain of sand, until the Sun actually disappears off the map. Because our universe is just so huge. And it's like Hebrews is doing the same thing as we are moving up these models. We're moving up the ladder and we go from the prophets and we go from these amazing men like Elijah, like Moses. And we think of how holy these people are and the way that God used them in the past and says, you think that's something? Let me show you the angels. And it takes you to the angels, these perfect beings, and it says, you think that's something? Let me show you the Son of God. And it's almost as if when we get to the Son of God, all of these other messengers that have declared the glories of this salvation, the glories of the Father, are all just so distant, so small, you can barely see them anymore. In comparison to the glories of the Son of God who stands before us. That's what Hebrews is doing as it is taking us along. So we move from the prophets and we go to the angels. Now think of the angels. They are even a step up from the prophets because the angels are holy creatures. They are perfect creatures. Never do you read of the angels despairing of their task. They're never like Elijah saying, oh, I'm the only prophet out here. They're never like Jonah running from their calling. They are always pleased to do their Father's will, always joyful to declare the good news. These are holy beings that are mighty and powerful. And Hebrews says, you think that's something? This Son of God is far more powerful, far more amazing. God is revealing through the Son Himself, and He is showing His glory through His Son. And so we read in verse 4 that this Son has become so much better than the angels. And He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And Hebrews sets out to prove what this more excellent name is. In short, it is the name, the Son of God, that we see being used again and again in this passage. That this title makes Him stand out in significance. And you can ask, you know, why is Hebrews saying that He has obtained this name? Hasn't He always been the eternal Son of God, as our catechism says? And this is indeed true. If you look at our catechism, it says, why is He called God's only begotten Son? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. And we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And so the question can be, why does Hebrews say that He has obtained the name of the Son of God? Hasn't He always been the eternal Son of God? Yes, that is indeed true. But it's very interesting, when you read through scriptures, it says that this name was proven, it was announced, it was declared in a special way in the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. If you read Romans 1:16, it says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the difference. He is proven, He is vindicated, He is declared in a special way to be God's own Son by the resurrection from the dead. And that is what Hebrews is referring to. Because otherwise we would not be able to differentiate this title from ourselves. We too are called sons of God. We too are children of the Most High. But the difference is we are created beings. And He is the natural begotten Son who has been with God for eternity. And you know what proves that? Well, when He rose again from the dead, when He showed that death has no power over Him, that He is able to conquer death, He's able to conquer the grave, He's able to conquer our sins in a special way, Hebrews is saying this announces to the world that He is indeed the very Son of God. That is what is being declared at the resurrection of our Savior. And Hebrews will go on to prove this, to vindicate this, to show you even from the Old Testament that this title then makes this Jesus so significant. He makes Him to stand out as the glorious Son of God. And He uses two texts to prove this. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So he's saying this title, Son of God, makes Jesus stand out in his unique relationship to the Father. And the two texts he uses is one from Psalm 2 and one from 2 Samuel 7. And the first is from Psalm 2. You remember that psalm where there is a dialogue going on between the Father and the Son. The Father says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And in the same passage, he says, "There is a day that I'm declaring, today I have begotten you. Today I am announcing to the world, you are my Son." And saying that this shows that this Son of God has a special relationship with his Father. Because his Father is announcing this again and again to the world. You remember at the baptism, when Jesus is being baptized, what did the Father do? He opened up the heavens. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He does this time and again. Remember at the Transfiguration, when Jesus is up on the mountain and he's talking to his disciples. What does he say? He says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The Father was eager to announce to the world, "This is my very Son, who has my nature, he has my glory, he shares in my divinity. This is who he is." And he will declare it again at the resurrection when he says to the world, "See, this is him who has the power as the Son of God to conquer death and the grave." The Father is eager to announce that, and this is why Hebrews quotes this text. He's eager to say, "This is my begotten Son." That term "begotten," by the way, does not refer to begetting as in making. We say in our confessions, "He was begotten, not made." Begotten is a term that refers to the endearment, the closeness of this relationship. Abraham had two sons, only one he calls begotten. Do you remember who it is? It is only Isaac that is called begotten. And it speaks of their special relationship that they had. It is a close relationship. That is the same thing that is going on here. "Today I have begotten you." God is announcing to the world that this is his Son who has a special relationship with his Father. So he quotes Psalm 2 to say this makes Jesus stand out. And he quotes 2 Samuel 7 to say this is a relationship like none other. God the Father says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It's very fascinating how Hebrews is using the Old Testament. Because when you look up this passage, you wouldn't perhaps connect it to Jesus Christ. The passage speaks of a Davidic covenant that is being made. God comes to David and he says, "David, you are not able." Remember, David wants to build God a house. And God says, "David, you can't do it because your hands are bloody with war. I am going to give this job, this role to your son." And in that Davidic covenant, God says this. He says, here we go. 2 Samuel 7. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, who do you think this is referring to? The most natural connection that this Davidic covenant seems to be referring to is Solomon. Solomon is that king who would then build the temple, who would get the means and the resources together to build the house of God. But Hebrews is saying, ultimately, this passage is not about Solomon. It's talking about David's greater son, who is Jesus. And there's hints, even in this proclamation that God makes, that this is not ultimately referring to Solomon. Why? Because it tells us that this throne is going to be an everlasting throne, and that the house he built is going to be everlasting. And both these things do not come to pass. The kingdom will break down, and the temple will be destroyed. So ultimately, Hebrews is saying that passage is actually referring to Jesus, David's greater son, who will build the temple out of the church, who will send out his Spirit and dwell in us, and he will be making a temple out of all the nations and tribes. And ultimately, this is a passage that is referring to what he will do. His kingdom will last forever and ever. His reign shall have no end. And so it takes that title, I will be to him a father and he shall be to my son. It says this is ultimately referring to Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see how beautiful this comes true. The Father has this unique relationship with His Son. We just talked about how He's announcing, He's proud of His Son, time and again announcing this to the world. But Arthur Pink, a famous preacher, notes a number of other ways this promise was fulfilled. He said this was God's promise concerning the Messiah, David's son, 1,000 years before he appeared on earth. I will be to him a father, and I will own him as my son. And I'm going to treat him accordingly. And this he did, because in death he would not suffer him to see corruption, and he raised him from the dead, and he exalted him to his right hand. And he shall be to me a son. This also we see Jesus did. He shall act as such, and he did. He shall speak of him as father, and he shall obey him even unto death. And when he had died, he would commit his spirit into his hands. There is a special relationship that we see going on between the Father and the Son. Why is Hebrew telling us all of this? Why is it telling us of the significance of the name that He is the Son of God? Well, to the immediate response, it's saying, it is saying, how can you then go back? How can you go back to your old religion? How can you go back to what you used to do in the sacrifices and with the priests and all of those old ceremonies? How can you turn from such a supreme and mighty and all-encompassing Lord? Why would you turn back from this Son of God who has declared to you the message that He has come to take away the sins of this world? How could you neglect so great a salvation? And we can apply it today when we look at our own lives and we're tempted to use inferior means to try to get out of the snares of sin or to try to look to different gurus or different thinkers and different teachers to help ourselves better our lives. We can turn to inferior gospels, inferior saviors all the time. And this is really a battle over your hearts. It's a battle of what is captivating you. I remember when I was in seminary, I went to a conference and one of my teachers was on the panel and they were discussing some questions of the audience. And one of the questions was, what do you think is the greatest challenge to our church today? And my teacher, I still remember his response. It stuck out to me as kind of a unique response. He said, I believe the greatest challenge to the church today is distraction. Because there is so much in our world that is vying for our attention. I was just reading an article about this new movie that was released that apparently was so captivating. It was 3 hours of such a riveting a material and entertainment that people who went out were immediately sunk into depression because as they got into the real world, they found their life was not as captivating and theatric as the theaters made out. There's so much that is vying for our attention that is trying to take away our eyes from beholding our Savior. And Hebrews wants to remind the author of Hebrews wants to remind these Jews, these Christians now, of the importance of setting our eyes on Him who is the most supreme of all. And it's telling us that He is more captivating than all our entertainment. He is more captivating than everything this world can offer. He is more satisfying than anything that the devil may offer to you. He is the one that we need to set our attention on. The battle is over your affections. The battle is this the one that is reigning in your heart? Is this the one that you are centering your life upon? All of the angels encircle this one and they praise Him and they worship Him. Is He also the center of your worship and the center of your life? He is supreme. He is worthy of it. Don't go to these inferior models. Don't go to these inferior wells, these inferior places where you will not be satisfied as you were made to be satisfied, for you were made to be satisfied in Him alone. He is supreme. He is the supreme Son of God. Now I want to move on to the second title. He is not just supreme as the exalted Son of God. He is supreme as the exalted Lord of all. I can find 4 different ways that our text is clearly demonstrating this. Lord speaks of, let me just define it so that we can see how this applies to our text. Lord means one who possesses and exercises power and authority, and to whom respect is thus ascribed. Like I said, we can see this in multiple ways from our text. The first way we can see Christ as Lord here is by this title of heir. You look at verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. One way that Jesus is Lord of all is that He is heir of all things. The Father did not hold back one thing in all of the known universe, not only in the visible universe, but even in the invisible. We are told all things are His. Every tree, every plant, every mountain, every valley, every star, every nation, every angel, every principality, ruler, everything you can think of, it is all given to Jesus. All things the Father has given to His Son as an inheritance, and He says, you have the rightful possession to everything in this world, invisible and invisible. He has it as heir. He is the rightful possessor of all things. This is in His power. It is in His domain. And it is an astounding thing that Romans says that if you believe in Christ, you are made a child of God. And if a child of God, then also an heir and a joint heir with Christ. Christ is not selfish with all that God has given Him. He is pleased to share that with all of you as His people. He has an inheritance for us all, as right hand is pleasures forevermore. Jesus is Lord because He is heir of everything that there is possibly to inherit. He owns everything. He is Lord as heir, but He is also Lord as creator of all things. Verse 2 goes on, says He's appointed Him heir of all things, but through Him He also made the worlds. And verse 10 says, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Jesus is also Lord because He is the creator of everything that we see. If you make a product, or you make a certain song, you have the right to claim it as your own. You are possessor of that product. And Jesus has created everything that you see. He doesn't need to put His signature on the stars. He doesn't need to put a copyright on the songs of the bird. He doesn't need to brand the cattle that are in the fields, because He owns every single thing as the creator of all that you see. He is possessor of these things. He has made these things, and therefore He is Lord of all. The third way we see Jesus is Lord here, it's not just that He is heir, it's not just that He is creator, but He is the conqueror of everything in this world. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemy your footstool? You want to know the answer to that question? It's a very simple answer. It's no one. This is a claim that belongs to Jesus alone. No angel has ever been told this, because this is speaking to the Son of God. If you look at the original text, it's coming from Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said to My Lord, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is Lord because He is the conqueror of every foe, every challenger, every king on this earth who has ever opposed His name. He is the mighty conqueror of every enemy that has ever ventured against Him. When Joshua would go into the promised land, he would, in defeating the kings, there was this ritual that they would do where they would put their foot on the neck of the kings. And this spoke of how they had complete dominance of the king. The king was not able to fight back. The king posed no threat. And they put their foot on the throat of the king to show they are in complete submission to them. And so that phrase, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is likely referring to that. That every king who has ever challenged Jesus, even the devil himself, everyone will be under his foot. Until all enemies are put under your foot, Jesus, you are going to sit on this throne. And that's true even of us, because at one time we were enemies of God. And what happened? He conquered our hearts. He conquered our sins. He put to death the devil on our behalf. He is victor over us. He is our Lord as the conqueror of our lives. We can know Him as conqueror because He is heir of all things. We can know Him as conqueror because He is the creator of all things. We can know Him as conqueror, as Lord because He is the conqueror of all things. And we can know Him as Lord because He is the redeemer, especially of His people. And this is the most precious one. In fact, it's the one that the Catechism wants us to hone on in. Jesus is known as Lord, as our Redeemer. If you look at question 34 of our Catechism, I'm sorry I forgot to read the Catechism, just realizing that now, but it's fine. We're going to read it out loud here. Question 34 says, "Why do you call Jesus our Lord?" It says this, "Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has delivered us and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be His very own." The principal way that we as God's people know Jesus as Lord is because He has bought us with His own precious blood. And that is the most precious way you can know Him as Lord. It's the way that I hope you all know Him as Lord. To know Him as the one who has purchased you. Not by digging out the gold from this earth, not by taking the resources of our planet and trying to bargain a deal with the devil. Not by making worlds to offer, to trade off. Not by making more cattle and sheep to sacrifice on our behalf. But by coming in the form of a man. By taking on our flesh and dying on our behalf and spilling His own blood. And when He did that, He made a claim on your life that can never be taken away. I own my brother, I own my sister, I own them. By my blood, I have purchased them. They are mine. And nothing can take you away from that. We see it in our own text. If you look with me at verse 3. It says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in this moment, He has purged our sins, and in sitting down, He is declaring something. He is declaring that my work of cleansing my people, of purchasing my people, has been completed. It has been finished. When I said it is finished on the cross, I meant it. And here is proof. In heaven, I am sitting down because my work is done. The angels may be going out throughout the world and ministering to people all over the planet, to those who will inherit my salvation. But here I am, and I'm sitting down on the throne because my work is done. It has been completed. I have purchased my people. They are under my ownership. And so nothing can remove them from my powerful grasp. We're not going to sing this song today, but I love this song called "He Will Hold Me Fast." And it beautifully pictures how we are in that clasp and hold of our Savior. It says this, "I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. But He'll not let my soul be lost, His promises shall last. I'm bought by Him at such a cost, and He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast." This supreme, exalted Son of God gave His life, He gave His very blood to purchase you. So if I ask you, are you going to make it? Are you going to make it to the end of the rope? If I were to ask these Jews, how is it fair? Do you think you're going to make it to the end of the road? If they were looking at their own flesh, they would say, I don't know. I don't know if I got it in me. I don't know if I can handle the pressure of our society. I don't want to know if I'll be able to handle the persecution of this emperor named Nero. I don't know. But if you know the Son of God who is Lord of your life, and you know of His power, and you know of His hold, then you can know. You can know that His power is strong enough to bring you through any wave, through any opposition, through any obstacle that comes your way. He is able to hold you fast to the end. Set your eyes on the Supreme Son of God who has purchased you, who has His hold on your life. He created all things. It is by His power that He upholds all the stars in the heavens. And if He's got your life in His hand, He will take you to the very end of your journey. He is the one who can hold you to the very end. Look to Him. He is Lord of all. He is your Lord, not just as your Creator, not just as the one who will share his inheritance with you, not just as the one who has conquered every foe that you have, but he is most preciously your Lord as the one who has spilled his blood to purchase you back, to have you under his possession, and he has that right, he has that hold, and you will not be left out of his grasp. We need to be captivated by the supremacy of Christ time and again. When Jesus was walking with his disciples, he posed that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And you remember how the disciples responded. They say, you know, some people say that you're Elijah. And some people say you're John the Baptist. They thought he was just another prophet. If you look at the Islamic faith, they believe that Jesus is just another prophet. A great one at that. He's a really good prophet. Seems like a lot of people thought that in the time of Jesus as well. But Jesus presses it home even further. He says, but who do you say that I am? And you remember that confession of Peter, what he said to our Lord. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And that is the confession we need to make as God's people. When we recognize who he is, he's not just another angel. There is no one that is more powerful or exalted or honored in all of heaven and earth than the Son of God who has been with his Father for all of eternity. There is no one like him. And when you know him as the Son of God who has given his life for you and purchased you, you can have such a confidence in this world that no matter the temptation, no matter the power of this world, the power of the principality of the air, no matter the attacks and oppression that we feel, even the persecution we may feel, we understand that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not persecution, not the powers of at play in the air, not our sins, nothing is able to stop his powerful hand from bringing me through to the very end. We need to be captivated by the supremacy of our exalted Lord and our exalted Son of God. This is who we know him as. If you don't know him as this today, the Bible says it's very easy. All you need to do is confess that he is Lord. And if you confess this, he will save you from your sins. Says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, that he is also the Son of God because he's able to conquer the grave. If you believe these things, you will be saved. It's all about setting our eyes on the supremacy of his nature and beholding the majesty of our God. I just want to encourage you again today, brothers and sisters, there is no other person, there is no superior choice, there is no other alternatives, and there's no greater options. There's no better Savior. There's no one that is more supreme than Jesus Christ. Every other model is inferior. But he is the supreme of all supreme lords and saviors. He is the exalted Son of the living God who is blessed forevermore. Let us set our eyes upon him and thank him for all he's done for us. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much that we can know you as our Savior, that you would come to die on our behalf, to spill your blood so that you might purchase us, purchase your bride, so that you might wash us from our sins. And now we look to heaven and we see that what you came to do, you have indeed already done. And though it's been 2,000 years from the cross, there is still no greater gospel. There's been no greater message that has been declared. There's no superior model. Lord, we pray that you would captivate us once again. And that you would reign in our hearts. And that we would be so moved with the glories of who you are. That we would not waver. We would not wander. We would not go astray into the things of this world. But that we would be riveted by him who owns us and possesses us body and soul. This is our only comfort in life and in death. And we are bought by you, known by you, loved by you. And so we pray today that every one of us would go out confessing, you are Lord, you are the Son of the living God, you are my God, you are my Savior. And that you would write this message on our hearts, that it would transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.